So, this past week, a friend of Vicky's told her she's kind of a Jesus freak. And she didn't seem to mean it in a mean way. It's a friend of hers that she's trying to help and is, I think, appreciating Vicky's friendship and may have an influence with her for good. But some of the rest of you may have heard that from time to time or other things. You may have had people in some aspect of the denominational world tell you you are an idolater. I had a Calvinist preacher tell me I was an idolater. You may have had someone else tell you that you are a false teacher of some sort. You may have had various people confront you about your Christianity. What I want you to get used to is the fact that you should expect that that's going to be happening more and from more different quarters. And that's because there's been a shift in this country in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways you can see it is the rather respected position that Christianity and views toward Christianity were held in this country that seems to be changing. And we shouldn't feel entitled to the way things used to be. They weren't that way for Paul. When Paul got to town, the innkeeper didn't say, "Oh, you're a gospel preacher, free." You know, that's not the way it was. It was, he got thrown in prison. He got thrown in jail. It's doing what it wanted to do before. Yeah. So it was a hostile world to the faith. It's going to be more and more so that way. There's been a couple of things just recently in the news that hopefully are turning the tide back. And if you wonder why this has to do with Hebrews, you'll see in a minute. Because in the book of Hebrews, you've got some people that are kind of discouraged because the culture they're in, it would be easier to go along with the culture they're in than stand up for Christ. And when they stand up for Christ, they're going to face some reproach and possibly persecution. And partly due to that, some of them have fallen away. And some of them are in danger of drifting away. So that's what we're going to learn from Hebrews as we go through this. But coming back to what I was saying, if we can ignore what's going on up there for a few minutes while they work on that. Two things that you may have heard of in the news recently. The Iowa Commission for Civil Rights. There was a paper or a brochure out by the Iowa Commission for Civil Rights. And among other things, public venues open to the public, including churches, were not to say things that would make people of various sexual persuasions or gender identities feel insulted or not welcome. There were also, it looked like, according to this brochure, going to be churches be required to let people come in and use whichever restroom they choose to, regardless of what gender they were born in, if they were identifying as something else. Well, there was a church in Des Moines that took it to court, and there was another group that took some action. Between the two, Iowa Commission of Civil Rights has backed off and said churches are generally exempt. But the previous statement had said, because they are open to the public. The next thing, you may or may not have noticed in the last few years, about the last 7 years, in public statements, the phrase, instead of what's in our Constitution, freedom of religion. It's one of the early Bill of Rights. Since about late 2009, our government has been referring to it as freedom of worship, which is not what the Constitution says, but can you see the difference? For instance, you've read in the news about bakers in Oregon who were put out of business and fined huge amounts of money because they politely chose not to make a wedding cake celebrating a homosexual marriage. But a florist in Arizona who got in trouble legally in or lawsuits or whatever because she chose not to provide the flowers for a homosexual wedding at a time when it wasn't even legal in Arizona. Of course, it is now. Now, if you say freedom of religion, that respects the fact that people should have a freedom of religion. I shouldn't go into a Jewish deli run by an Orthodox Jew and demand that he make me a ham sandwich. I shouldn't go in to a Muhammad bakery and say, I want a birthday cake with an image of Muhammad on it, because they're opposed to putting that image. I shouldn't be able to go in to a bake shop run by people that are vegans and say, I want you to draw a picture of me slaughtering a deer that I killed. You know, I should respect the right if they say, that offends me, I'd rather not do it, you can go elsewhere without suing me. But you all know what's been going on. Well, in the application for citizenship, people applying to this country, they were being asked, and the correct answer was that we offer freedom of worship, which is the change in terminology they've been using for the last several years. They have changed it now back to what the Constitution actually says, freedom of religion. So that's two small victories where things have been backed off on. If you think that's the end of it, you're sadly mistaken. Some of you have faced it in business or are going to be facing it in business. You know, if you're in business and your employer says, we want to treat all our customers with respect, we can say, amen. You know, we want to be polite to all our customers. Amen. If they require you to celebrate a gay pride parade as part of a promotion, that's a different thing. So, what does this, and that thing does not want to cooperate. Let's grab, no, I'll just hold this up. And we'll just give up on the PowerPoint of it. If you went to Jerusalem in the first century for a feast, not many of you are going to be able to see this, but this is Robinson's Arch. These tiny little things here are people going up this stairway. This is a huge complex. They're on the way up to the temple. At the temple is a guy dressed out as he is supposed to be, very elaborately. He is the high priest. Along with that high priest are many other chief priests. But this is the highest priest. He is the chief priest. And he's in control at the temple. The temple is a huge thing in itself, an actual sanctuary. Very, very impressive. And I want you to imagine that all of you are Jews in the first century, who earlier in the century have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe in him. You believe he is the Messiah. Now, what happens next? Well, we know in Acts chapter 8 that persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure where the community is that the book of Hebrews is being written to. But it's Jewish people. And they are facing things. And this group of people has not suffered under blood yet. But Jewish people have had statements like this. Acts chapter 4. The Sanhedrin tells the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4. These men have turned the world upside down to come here also. Acts chapter 17. The Sanhedrin said, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Acts chapter 14. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Acts chapter 18. Paul was testifying to the Jews that Jesus, that Christ was Jesus. They opposed and reviled him. They're speaking evil of the way in Acts 19. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is speaking there in the legal proceeding against Paul says, we found this man a plague, one who serves up bribes among all the Jews throughout the world as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And when Paul gets to Jerusalem, they say, well, we haven't heard about you, but regarding this sect, we know that everywhere in is what? Spoken against. In the 1950s, 1960s, United States, Christians were not everywhere spoken against. They might be said, well, we got older than now attitude, somebody might have disagreed with them, but oftentimes there was at least some respect for morality. We live in a culture now where not only is that morality not respected, but you want to be God. So the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to be wavering? Or are you going to hold fast? So we're going to briefly just look over for a few minutes the message to the Hebrews and think about how that applies for us. Chapter 1. You know, your Bible. Stephen's going to be going over Hebrews in more detail soon, so we're not going to be doing much detail at all, but I want you to notice three big passages that he uses. And the message of chapter 1 is pretty simple, chapter 1 through 3. Jesus is better. It starts off in verse 1 that God had spoken to the fathers and prophets in many different ways and in many different manners, but now at the end of these days has spoken to us in his Son. Now you'll notice as you look over chapter 1 that the point is Jesus is better than angels. Well, we would say, amen. What's the point of going over to these Hebrews that Jesus is better than angels? Angels were involved in the revelation of the old covenant. And if you look at Stephen's speech in Acts 7, he talks about you who received the law as it was given by angels. The Hebrew author, who we don't know who it is, but I was going to take an educated guess, emphasis on guess. It might be part of it. We don't know. He's pointing out Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Moses is a servant in the house, but guess who built the house? Jesus built the house. And then in chapter 3, in the middle of the chapter, he quotes from Psalm 95. Here's three passages that the Hebrew author uses over and over. Psalm 95, Psalm 110, and Jeremiah 31. He refers to again and again. What's the point of Psalm 95? Turn to it and take a look. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Starting in verse 7. Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit says, and he's quoting Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by feeding me for over 40 years. So I was then, wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they will always hear in your heart, but they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So Psalm 95 is taking a historical look back to the Exodus and telling the people now, in David's time, don't be like them. What did they do with their hearts? Harden. Remember the passage that Stephen showed us this morning? Of opening up, you know, plowing your heart and making it settle. They harden their hearts. And all of us have that choice of which we're going to do. If you ever caught yourself in a difficult situation, just harden your heart. Right now, I just don't care. You know, I'm mad, or I'm aggravated, or I'm hurt, or I'm insulted, or whatever. And right now, and what did that heart do? Just harden up your hearts. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest after there be in any one of you in the heart of unbelief and fall away from the Son of God. And then he starts talking about this today. Today. He quotes it again in verse 15. Today you hear his voice. And he said, they fell because of their lack of belief and their unfaithfulness. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear, lest happily a promise of being left to enter into his rest, any one of you should come short of. What does he mean, a promise left of Abraham and the rest? Well, he explains it in the next few verses. We won't go through and read them all, but he's going to say, Joshua brought them into the land. So there they got that physical rest, but guess what? They've been in the land for hundreds of years when David writes, harden not your heart like the forefathers did, and didn't my rest. So he says that David, in the spirit here, is pointing to a future rest that they still needed, that we still need to be looking for. Verse 7 of chapter 4. He began to find a certain day today, saying in David, so long a time afterwards, hundreds of years after Joshua has been set forth, today you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. If Joshua had given them rest, if when they crossed over in the promised land, we're done, that's it, then what's the point of speaking of for the day? Verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And verse 11, let us give diligence to enter into that rest. Verse 14, he mentions that Jesus is our high priest. And it's going to be one of the main points of the book. And this is the first, this is where he wrapped it up first, exactly where it's one at the end. When 2:3, it mentions Jesus our apostle high priest. But this is the second reference. Having a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us, and here's an expression, kind of key to use, hold fast our confession. You've been a Christian very long. You've seen the difference between people that hold fast and people that don't. What's the difference? The ones that hold fast, they hold fast when things are going good, and they won't. They hold fast when things are going difficult. They hold fast if people approve them, and guess what? They hold fast if people don't approve them. In fact, Jesus said what? In Luke chapter 6, beware when all men speak well of you. Hold fast. Chapter 5. Every high priest being taken from men is appointed for men and things that pertain unto God. And no man takes the honor to himself, but when he is called of God, like Aaron. Verse 4. Now look at verse 5. So Christ did not glorify himself to be made high priest, but he spake to him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, from Psalms, and then, earlier in Psalms, and then, that was Psalm 2, verse 6, Psalm 110. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is going to be one of the central things in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110. He's going to talk about it a lot. Let's just stop and remember who Melchizedek is. David, who wrote Psalm 95, lives around 1000 B.C. About 1,000 years before that, David's grandfather, Abraham, was alive. Now, at the time of Abraham, where's the law of Moses? This is promises to Abraham, as Paul makes clear in Romans and Galatians, came far before the law of Moses. Where are the Israelites? In the loins of Abraham, but they don't exist yet. There are no Israelites yet. And in the book of Genesis, who meets with Abraham? And Abraham pays tithes to him. Melchizedek. Priest of God, King of Salem, he's a priest of God most high. He's not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew. He's not a descendant of Abraham. He's higher than Abraham. And he's two things at one time that you didn't have going on here in Israel. He was the king and he was the priest. In Israel, what tribe does the priest come from? Tribe of Levi. In the family of Aaron. Who in Judah, where the kings come from? The line of David from the tribe of Judah. This guy was both king and priest, and he's superior to Abraham. And the Bible has him right there in Genesis 14, and then you don't hear about him again in the scripture. The rest of Genesis, no mention. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd. You don't hear about Melchizedek again. You get thousand years later. And Psalm 110 says something. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted Old Testament texts in New Testament. Psalm 110 comes along and says, the Lord, and that's the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand. It also says, rule in the midst of your enemy. It also says, you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is not even a Jew. Jesus posed Psalm 110 to the Pharisees. Remember when the Pharisees tried all their trick questions? And they couldn't answer them. Jesus finally said to them, I have a question for you. That's paraphrasing. The Christ who sends David's. And then he said, why would David call his own son before? Because it's David writing Psalm 110 and says, what? The Lord said to my Lord, I've got a granddaughter on the way right over there. I'm going to be very happy to meet her. I'm going to call her all sorts of sweet things. I'm going to call her my Lord. Why would David call his descendant his Lord? Well, the Lord would be what? As Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. So he's going to develop this through chapter 5, but then he's going to pause at the end of chapter 5, and he's going to say what? I've got a lot to say about this, but you're what? You're dull hearing. You're like people that just need to be fed milk instead of meat. Chapter 6 is going to say, but let's get past that. Let's move forward. And he's going to say, don't be like those who have quit. Here's the audience that he's writing to. And you know two things about them from Hebrews. He says in chapter 5, you're dull of hearing. And he says in chapter 10, you need endurance. But there's doing better than this other group that has just quit. What does he say about them? Chapter 10, they're trodden underfoot the blood of Christ. Chapter 6, they crucify the Son of God afresh. Chapter 10, they sin willfully. They have forsaken and abandoned the assembly of the saints. He can't help them, but he's trying to help these. In chapter 6, he says, you don't be like them. And he gives another image of the rooted and grounded up in chapter 6, where he said, the rain, the ground has received a lot of rain and just brings forth thorns and thistles. You know, that needs to be burned. But he says, we're persuaded in better things you. So then he gets back to Melchizedek, and he develops the thing about Melchizedek. Let's get past that chart, because you're not going to be able to see it. The priest after the order of Melchizedek, he develops it through chapter 7. Most of you are familiar with this. Just mention one or two as we proceed. He is both king and priest. Jesus is both king and priest. He's superior to Abraham, and he's going to develop at length the on the phrase, you're a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. If you're an Aaronic priest, okay, then Craig is a Levitical priest. Well, can he offer a sacrifice for the sins of the rest of us? Yes, he can. But first, he's got to do what? Got to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Because he's not a sinless high priest, he's a high priest has done what we've done. He sinned. And then he dies. And we need another high priest. And in chapter 10, it's going to point out also that these sacrifices keep having to be offered again and again and again. So you've got these priests that have to keep coming again and again and again with sacrifices to be offered again and again and again for their sins that they've done again and again and again. And it's just never ending. Chapter 8 leads up to what it's been developing, but we've got different chapters. It's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. He dies and rises from the dead so that he doesn't ever need to be replaced. He did no sin, so he doesn't have to offer for his own sins. And he offered a better sacrifice. Three things I'd like to remember about the book of Hebrews. It's point from Psalm 95, it's point from Psalm 110, from Jeremiah 31, we'll talk about it in a minute, and the word best.
Jesus is better. Better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices. And so this is developed in Luke chapter 8. The chief of the things we were saying, the chief point is this, chapter 8, verse 2. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And in verse 6, he has obtained, everybody look at it, Hebrews 8, 6. He has obtained a ministry the more excellent. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been acted on better promises. Then he quotes Jeremiah 31. So that's our third. There's a number of passages he wrote quotes. The three that he repeatedly quotes are the Psalm 95. Don't harden your hearts like that. Psalm 110. A priest after your own his after priest forever. And Jeremiah 31. And what was the point of Jeremiah 31? Verse 8, we're in Hebrews 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead my region. They continue not in my covenant. Verse 10. This is the same covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. On their heart also I will write them. I will be to them a God, they will be to me a people. They will not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. All will know me. Not people outside the kingdom will know me, but in the kingdom they will all know me, because their heart's in it's in their heart and mind. Let me show you a real quick contrast of that to the land of Israel. What did Isaiah say about the nation of Israel? Though Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be set. Imagine, just any point in time through Old Testament history, this is just a cross-section of Israelites. How many of us are born Israelites? Raise your hand if you're born an Israelite. That's all of us. How many of us are actually serving God? If I'm a male Israelite, I was born, I was circumcised, and maybe I'm burning my child in Molech, maybe I'm following Baal, maybe I'm using false scales and cheating people, but I'm not blocked. I'm not being faithful to God. Only a few were. Elias is not the only one. God had 2,000, but that's it out of the whole country. In the new kingdom, you're not born into it. Like our turns on mine. In the gospel age, God has no grandchildren. Well, I guess it's earlier than here. God has no grandchildren. Being born to a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You have to do it yourself. You have to submit yourself. We have to be born again. We have to choose to crucify the old man. We have to choose to deny self. So the kingdom is made up of people who have already made what choice? I deny myself. I want Jesus to be my Lord. It's in our heart. Chapter 9, better sacrifices. Chapter 10, and again, better high priest. Chapter 10 requotes Jeremiah 31 about the better covenant. And then we come to the exhortation section. Start in the middle of chapter 10. Middle of chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way dedicated for us, the new living way, through the veil that is to say his focus. Having a great priest over the house of God, who earlier says, and intended by God's medicine. Read with me verse 22. Let us draw what? Near. With a what kind of heart? True. In fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, having our body washed with pure water. Look at it, verse 23. What do we need to do with our confession? That confession where we confess Jesus is Lord, what do we need to do with it? Hold fast. to that confession. That is waiver or no, for he is faithful to promise. Consider one another, open to love and good work, not forsaking our own assembly together as custom of some is, but exhorting one another. Verse 26, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice of sin. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fierceness of fire will consume the adversaries. A man that said nothing, most of all, died without compassion on the work of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy, who is trodden underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite the Spirit of grace? We know him that says vengeance to all his name. He says it's a pure thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So now it says in verse 32, call to remembrance the former days. And sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we're in a position where we're doing well now spiritually, and the former days are when we were not doing well at all. And it's like, you can call remembrance that, I'm glad I'm not there anymore. Sometimes we may be at a point where we're not doing as well as we used to do. These Hebrews haven't given up, but they're not doing as well as they used to do. And he said, well, remember what you used to go through. A few more minutes, there will be in the end of the book if you look at it. Verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, partly becoming partakers of them that were so used. He had compassion on them that were in bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have yourselves in better possession. Don't cast away your boldness. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. Don't be those that shrink back. Endure. Notice, they went through reproaches.
It can wear at you. It can eat at you. We know what wind and rain can do to the paint on a house, right? We know what the sun can do to the finish on, paint, right? Well, when you have people needling you, making fun of you, looking down on you, rebuking you, and just, it can wear on you if you like. Be willing to go through that. Expect to go through that. What does it say to Timothy? All that live godly will walk. We'll suffer persecution. So expect that. Be glad when it doesn't happen. And be firm when it does. Hold fast. Have a good attitude. Treat other people right. Chapter 11, of course, you know this chapter, he points to the great heroes of faith, who by faith did what they were supposed to do. Chapter 12. Therefore, seeing that we're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses, listen to it, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily possess, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such gainsaying of sinners against him, that he waxed not weary of thinking in your souls. You have not yet resisted other than one, striving for the sin. You notice what he cues in on what Jesus went through? The gainsaying against him. Is that the worst thing that happened to Jesus? If I have to choose between somebody insulting me and somebody driving nails for me, I'm not being insulted. If I have to choose between being insulted or being scourged with a Roman whip, I'm going to be insulted. But notice what it focuses on in that phrase. He endured the gainsaying. He despised the shame and he endured the gainsay. Because these people he's writing to, they're not being beheaded. They're not shedding their blood.
at this time, but they are flawed, facing reproach. And wherever they are, when they go to Jerusalem, and they go back to theirs, mainstream Jesus, right? And there's everybody else. And you want to be part of that if you're a Jew. Paul himself will sometimes say this in writings. He says, I'm trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for the feast. When he gets back on the third missionary journey, what does he do? Along with James' advice, goes up to the temple and offers some sacrifice. This is part of Jew, being a Jew. But as you go up there, when Paul goes up there, what do the other Jews say? And so picture yourself being there among the Jews, and you're going up, but you've got other Jews with that kind of attitude. So everywhere evil is spoken against you, your reproach, your mother, your boss, who looks down on you, your sister or brother or mother or cousin despises the fact that you're part of that sect of the Nazarenes. It's getting a little old. You know what would be easy? Just keep going that way. And just, and feast the booths and pass over to where you get to be a Jew and nobody's mad. Chapter 12, look to Jesus who endured the gainsay. More warnings in chapter 12, among which her moral issues. You know what? They, like people today, we all need to be careful about things like that too. Lest there be, verse 16, any fornicator or profane person. Jews were not exempt from other moral issues as well. And then you get to the last chapter of the book. After saying in chapter 12, we're not come to this Mount Sinai that came to touch. We're come to Mount Sinai that we're supposed to draw near to. Because we've got this high priest that made us be able to boldly come up here. So chapter 13, he says this. In verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat and serve the tabernacle. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is not present are burned outside of the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside of the camp. Jesus is sacrificed on the altar with the chief priests and the Levites and everything, talking about this glorious sacrifice. No, where's Jesus sacrificed? On a wretched cross. Cursed is the one that's hung on a tree outside of the city. And it says, verse 13, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp. There is reproach. And that's what these Hebrew people need to be welcome to. Brethren, this last little victory in Iowa and this last little victory in the Constitution test where they put back in this freedom of religion instead of freedom of worship. Those are some small victories that I'm glad for. And I hope there continue to be some small victories in this culture. But don't expect the great victories to come from the political arena or other things. Victory needs to come from following Jesus Christ. And with these brethren, be willing to bear reproach for Jesus Christ. They despise Jesus Christ, and they will not despise those following. And the Hebrew mind is not going to exhort. Be ready. Stand. We haven't had the lead yet. But guess what? When it comes to that, focus on it ends with these words, verse 22, and we'll end with it, and then say the same song of meditation. I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of expectation.